good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for the next hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we have some lines open right now. That might not be the case a few minutes from now. If you want to call, now is a good time. 844-484-5737 is the number to reach me here. Our first caller today is Ivan, calling from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes, same to you.
Can you? No, okay. Hey, my question today is, it has to do with speaking in tongues. How can I tell if me speaking in tongues is like authentic? Because I was saved in the Pentecostal church, but I've since left that church, and I'm not too sure if I was just speaking in tongues because I was just mimicking what I heard at the time, or if it's really the gift of tongues.
That is always a consideration when you, when you are raised in a charismatic or Pentecostal situation where speaking in tongues is part of the culture of the group. And, at some point in your life, you begin to speak in tongues and, it's possible it sounds very much like the way other people speak in tongues. You might wonder, am I just mimicking other people? Am I making this up? Or is this really the real deal? And the fact is, it's not the easiest thing to tell sometimes. I mean, in my opinion, we might very well sometimes, even if you do speak in tongues genuinely, I think you might on occasion, be doing something that you regard as tongues, and you might be not doing the real thing. I don't know. The Bible teaches very little about the subject. And, of course, many people think that tongues is not even an available option in the modern age. They believe that ended with the apostles. I don't hold that view. I believe that it did not end with the apostles. I do believe that speaking in tongues and all the gifts of the Spirit continue with the church until Jesus comes back, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7. And so speaking in tongues is an option, but the Bible gives very little teaching about it. And, actually, in many cases, or at least when people spoke initially in tongues, it kind of happened spontaneously without them even expecting to do it. That was certainly the case on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and also in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Both of those, of course, were the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit by these people, and the speaking in tongues simply occurred. But when Paul talks about the subject in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks as if it's something that's under your control. He said if you shouldn't speak in tongues in the church unless there's an interpreter. He said that if there's an interpreter, then two or three people can speak in tongues one at a time, but they have to be interpreted each time. But he said if there's no interpreter present, then if you want to speak in tongues, just speak to yourself and to God. In other words, you don't have to speak out in tongues. Paul also said in that chapter, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I'd rather speak five words intelligibly than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, which suggests that there are times when maybe in general Paul felt like speaking in tongues was not very essential, and when it is a practice that it seems to be under the control of the person neither to do it or not to do it. Now, no doubt you already understand it that way, as I do, but what's hard to understand is, okay, suppose you're deciding to speak in tongues. And you've done it before, and you seem to, have the gift and so forth. How do you know in any given instance if you're really speaking in tongues? Or maybe even when you initially were baptized in the Spirit and you spoke in tongues, how do you know if that's the real thing or if you were just under pressure from the people who are around you or, copying them? I don't know how to give that answer other than, since this is something that's not something capable of being verified without an interpreter, and Paul did indicate there are times to speak in tongues even when there's no interpreter, just to yourself and to God, not to the church. If you can't verify it without an interpreter, then you more or less have to take it by faith. Now, I'll say this. If someone says, I don't believe God has promised to give us the gift of tongues, so I can't take it by faith, well, that becomes an issue. I mean, obviously, maybe you can't. If you have, however, as you think, have truly spoken in tongues, I would simply say, if there's any question, I would just ask God, intelligibly ask God, you know, if this is not the real gift of tongues, then I pray that you'll give me the real one. And, you know, some people might think that's presumptuous, and maybe in their minds it is. In my opinion, there are times, now I've never spoken in tongues in public anywhere, but I have frequently in private, in my private prayer life. And I will say there have been times when I felt like it was forced. There are times when I felt like it wasn't really, really the real deal. Times when I felt like I was just making it happen. And when I felt that, I just haven't continued. I've just stopped. Other times, I can't tell. It feels, I mean, you can't go by feelings, but there's very little else to go on since you can't intellectually assess it. So if I have this subjective sense that this could be the real thing, or I believe it is, then I tell God, if this is not real, if I'm self-deluded, then I'm doing this sincerely. If I happen to be mistaken about this, I guess there's nothing, no harm done. But I believe it has a lot to do with trusting God. That you say, okay, God, I can't do this. This is a supernatural thing. If you don't do it through me, if your spirit doesn't give me the utterance, then I won't have it. The best I can do is fake it, which is not desirable. So I'm just going to, I feel that this is real, and I'm going to trust you that if it isn't, you'll overlook my childishness. And if it is real, that you'll, by the Holy Spirit, do what you said he'd do, as frame prayers that I don't even understand according to the will of God. In other words, I have kind of a laissez-faire about the whole thing attitude. Some people don't. I don't think it's absolutely necessary to speak in tongues for everyone. I don't believe it's a mandate. Some people say that, it's nowhere promised in Scripture that everyone can. And that may be true, too. Although I do see in the book of Acts it was fairly common. And Paul talked in 1 Corinthians as if it was something that a lot of people did. And you had to restrain the number of them in the church from doing it. So the long answer is I don't really know for sure. When it comes down to any uncertainty, I'll say this. If I have a sense in my spirit that this is not really real when I'm doing it and that I'm forcing it, I just stop. If on the other hand, I don't have that sense, I'll just trust God and I'll just say, okay, God, I'm totally not. I'm in control of whether I do it or not, but I'm not in control of what I'm going to say or whether it's real or not. So I'm just going to trust you in this matter. And I know it seems very childish or childlike, but I don't think God resists childlikeness. I think there are certain things that we simply are not in the position intellectually to assess, and we just have to say, okay, God, like a child, I'm trusting you in this, and I'm just going to, if I'm making a mistake, thankfully it's a harmless one. If I'm not making a mistake, I'm trusting you to speak through me in this way. So that may not be very satisfactory. It certainly is not a satisfactory answer to a cessationist. And, anyone listening who doesn't believe in the gift of tongues for today, this will sound very silly, of course. However, there's probably the majority of Christians in the world, if we take the worldwide Christian population, do believe in speaking in tongues and do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And for those who do, this might even be an unsatisfying answer. I live my whole life, frankly, by faith. In every area I know how, I put my trust in God, and that includes in my prayer life. And so Paul repeatedly said, pray, at all times in the Spirit. Jude says, build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I assume that praying in the Spirit means guided by the Spirit. And I suppose that can be done in tongues or in your native language. But Paul does speak in 1 Corinthians 14 of blessing God with the Spirit, meaning in tongues. Because he said, if you do it, no one understands what you're saying. So obviously, the main thing is that I'm trusting in God's Holy Spirit to guide me in my prayers, whether I'm speaking in English, which I understand, and it's the only language I do understand, or whether I'm speaking in tongues. And, it's not a solid answer, because the Bible doesn't give us a solid answer. Those are just my musings on the subject as someone who's had some involvement in that activity for 50 years.
All right. Okay,
a lot of noise on your line. I thought we'd take it off here. All right, we're going to talk next to Mike in cool California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your show. So I'm studying Jeremiah, and I get to chapter 31, and at the end of verse 22, it says, "A woman shall encompass a man." I don't get it. I don't understand where that, what that means.
Yeah. That is perhaps the most difficult verse in Jeremiah, and you'll find that to be true if you look at the commentaries. I've read lots of commentaries on this verse, and they're all over the place. But most people assume, most commentators assume that a woman simply refers to a weaker person than a man. Women are, you know, physically weaker than men usually, and therefore they're usually protected by men. But this is speaking of the reverse, that a weaker person is protecting the stronger person. And so, you know, that, you know, woman encompassing men is a very ambiguous statement. And again, I've had occasion to look at quite a few commentaries on this, and they all seem to be kind of at a loss to give any kind of certainty of it. When I come to something like this, I usually just say, okay, I'm not getting any clear meaning of this, so I'll just keep reading on, and maybe I don't have to understand this. But the idea is probably that the woman or the weaker party is considered to be Israel, and the man or the stronger party is Babylon. That is, Babylon is a powerful nation. Israel is a weak nation. And that God is talking here about them, the Jews, being released from Babylon. That, you know, Babylon was the strong entity that took them captive into captivity. But now God has released them so that now they are the ones who are in power, in a sense. They're not under the power of the of Babylon, because that seems to be the context here. You know, when it says in verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. This is talking about the exiles coming back from Babylon. And so he says, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Well, you know, what does that mean? It's a new thing, and Isaiah also speaks about God doing a new thing, which is usually associated with the Babylonian exile ending. So it's a poetic statement. The whole chapter is largely poetic, and therefore there's poetic imagery that is elusive. That's the Psalms and the other poetry books also have passages like that. You say, why did he pick those words? Why did he pick that imagery? And we may not be able to always answer it. But the commentators usually seem to think that this means that the weaker party, the woman, which is Israel, is encompassing, or in some translations even protecting, a man, which would be a very different kind of meaning than that. But in other words, I don't think you'll find a commentator that can give you a solid answer that they know to be true. I think you'll find them speculating a great deal on it. And so I can't do any better. I don't have any divine revelations about it.
Yeah, in my Bible it says we don't know. In the commentary.
Yeah, right.
Except, okay.
Yeah, the commentators. Almost all the commentators are going to tell you just what I did. We really don't know exactly what this image is about, but they usually say the woman suggests the weaker party, and the man the stronger party, and the woman either encompasses. I think a lot of translators think it should be translated protects a man, but it may be simply giving an image that suggests a role reversal. Usually, the man protects the woman. The stronger party being the stronger one, and the weaker woman generally needs the protection of the man. But where in this case, it could be said that the woman, Israel, is the one in the stronger position, and Babylon is the one in the weaker position. But again, the poetic phrase is very, very challenging.
Okay, well, thank you so much. I appreciate it. I was definitely perplexed, and I didn't know where to go with it. So thank you so much. You have a blessed day.
As you can see, I'm perplexed, too. Thank you for your call. Yeah, not a very satisfying answer, I'm sure. Actually, both questions today I've taken, I don't think I've given very satisfying answers. But some questions are very, very difficult to get the answers, even if you consult the commentaries. Chris from Everett, Washington, next. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I just wanted to publicly thank you very much for your ministry and your life and what you've done center of Christianity. It's incredible. And if you could just simply read an awesome passage, and I'm sure you'll agree, it's Revelation 11:17, please.
Okay.
Don't have a question, so I just wanted to show you my gratitude.
So Revelation 11:17.
Yes, sir.
Says, it's just a giving of thanks to God. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, one who is and was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. Well, amen. Praise God for that. And we
amen.
Need to
have
thanks
blessed
to God.
Day as well.
All right, Chris. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Tim from La Mesa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. I have a question. I'd like your opinion about civil divorce in a particular circumstance. And the circumstance, I know a couple who's in their late 30s, has a 16-year-old daughter. The man, he was brain injured when he was a baby, so he has limitations on what kind of employment he can do. He worked for Walmart, and now he's a school bus driver. The woman has type 1 diabetes and needs insulin. Well, they are a good Christian couple, and they got a civil divorce because the woman said that's the only way she can stay on Medi-Cal, you know, and get insulin for a decent price and all that, and also her child support was actually cut also for the daughter by $300 a month. So they were in quite desperate straits. So I was just wondering if what your idea of the morality of getting a civil divorce just for, you know, to survive financially is.
Yeah. So, in other words, the couple has stayed together. They're still living as husband and wife, but they simply got a divorce on paper. And this entitles her to some state things. Yeah.
Yeah.
This is a hard question. First of all, because a civil marriage is not the same thing as real marriage, as far as God's concerned. For the state to give a marriage license doesn't really make people married. And for the state to give a divorce doesn't really make them divorced, at least not in the mind of a Christian. Because, for example, a state could marry, the state could give a marriage license to people who are of the same sex and or people who are opposite sex, and one is not marriageable because they're married to somebody else or something like that. I mean, there are certain marriages that the state has been known to grant which the Bible would not recognize as marriages. The state cannot overrule God's decrees, and God is one who determines what marriage is and what it isn't. So there's a sense in which a married couple isn't even obligated to have a marriage certificate from the state. Now, most Christians do. I know my wife and I do. But if we had gone a different route, never got a license from the state, but we had a church wedding, and the church, you know, pastor signed, you know, recognition of our wedding. He happened to be able to do it as an agent of the state, but we didn't need that. We didn't care what the state said. But sometimes if you don't have a marriage license, you know, people find out, they'll be concerned. It might be a bad testimony, so most Christians go ahead and do it even if we don't feel it's necessary. On the other hand, if they say, well, we're gonna be married in the sight of God because we had a wedding before our friends and church and so forth, but we don't need the state sanction. And so we'll go ahead and have the state cancel their certificate they gave us. And then even though we're married as much as if we'd never had the certificate in God's sight, in the state's eyes, we're qualified as unmarried people. Now, this could be seen, I think, as a very, a lot of people would see it as a dishonest way to go. And maybe it is. I don't know. It's very hard to know because in the church in the first century, they didn't have apparently state marriage certificates, and they didn't have this kind of thing come up. And they also didn't have state medical, you know, aid to singles or whatever. So I don't, you know, this really doesn't get addressed in the Bible in the way that we would like to have it addressed in a modern society where, you know, there's legal advantages to being unmarried. I should say financial advantages. I would say if they have done, you say they've already done this?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I would not condemn them. I would not condemn them. Now, some people would say, but this is deception. Well, I don't know. I mean, if you say we're going to live in the eyes of the state as an unmarried couple together. That's entirely legal in the United States. in the sight of God and the church, we're going to live as a covenant couple, like, you know, we're married in the sight of God. But as far as the state's concerned, it's much less important to us. And I don't think it's even important to God whether the state recognizes that you're married or not. The state doesn't have the competence to make those decisions, even though most Christians consult the state about it. I don't think that I would condemn them for that, because I don't know that they're really violating any biblical law. There could be some idea of deception there. On the other hand, the state wouldn't even object to knowing that they're living together, even if the state considers them divorced. They don't care who lives together in America anymore. So I don't know that they're really cheating anybody. Now, what I think would be better if they hadn't, I think it would have been better if they hadn't done that, or at least if they didn't take that approach. My thought is, if they are Christians and they are part of a Christian fellowship, the Christian fellowship should underwrite whatever medical needs she has if they can't afford it. I mean, he's obviously got limited powers to make income. She has ongoing expensive medical needs. This is just the kind of thing that church should support. And in the early church, although they didn't have insulin for diabetics in the early church, whatever medical needs people had that were available, the church would have covered for the people they regarded as the poor. In the early church, there was none who lacked anything, because those who had more money sold things and sold property and so forth and gave the money to help out the poor in the congregation. Now, this couple sounds like they'd be legitimately among the poor, and the congregation they attend should pay for those expenses that they can't pay for themselves, so they wouldn't have to get this civil divorce. And I would have suggested that. I would have suggested that as a biblical solution, but living in a society that's not very biblical, this whole idea of a civil divorce or civil marriage certificate is kind of, to my mind, it's kind of aloof from the real circumstances of God's view of people as a married couple or not. Because, again, the state will marry people that God would never recognize as married, and they'll divorce people that the state would never recognize, or that God would never recognize, a divorce. Because Jesus said you can't really get divorced unless you've got grounds for divorce. And so even if the state gives you a divorce and you remarry, you're committing adultery. So in other words, Jesus didn't respect state authority concerning divorce and marriage, and I don't think we have to. So, I mean, if they had never gotten a marriage license in the first place, and that would qualify her for state aid, fine. I personally do not like the idea of getting state aid. I have a conviction against myself receiving state aid, even if I'm very poor, simply because that's part of how I live by faith. I trust God to provide, and He always does. He should provide through the church, and that's how, frankly, that's how He does, through the body of Christ. And that's how they should be provided for. But let's face it, churches are dysfunctional today. A lot of churches have a lot of money, but they spend it on buildings and parking lots and gymnasiums and stuff that they've, and, you know, padded seats and things like that, instead of on the poor. The early church didn't have church buildings. They just had people, because to them, the church was built of living stones. It's a holy temple, spiritual temple, and therefore the needs of the church were not needs for real estate. The needs of the church were the needs of the people, because the people are the church. And therefore, all the money that was given to the church was given to support the poor. And that, at least in the book of Acts, that's what it sounds like, and certainly sounds like it in the epistles, too. So, you know, if you go to the right kind of church, which there aren't very many of them to be found in that respect, that they don't use their money for things that the early church wouldn't care about, but they do use it for the things the early church valued, like helping the poor, there shouldn't be anyone in a congregation like this couple, married but unable to support themselves, even though he's doing all he can. But the church, I mean, those are just the kind of people the church should assist. Do they go to a church anywhere?
Yes, they do.
Yeah.
I didn't. Go ahead.
Yeah, see, I've got nothing against the fact that they got a civil divorce, but the idea that they did it in order to take advantage of state services, I think, is certainly suboptimal. I believe that they should have gotten church support rather than state support. But lots of Christians get some kind of, you know, subsidies from the state for different things, and I'm not gonna say you can't do that as a Christian. I'm just gonna say that would be a path that would not be available to early Christians, and they would have handled that in house. They would have handled it in the family of God. And that's exactly how I would handle it. I would not take state aid. But those are my thoughts on it.
Great.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. God bless you. All right. Let's see. We've got a break coming up here. I've got next up is Ray from Seattle area. But we need to take a break, and then we'll come back with another half hour coming up. We're by no means finished here. But at the half hour point, we do like to let our audience know, because not all of our audience are regular listeners, that we purchase time from radio stations all over the country. Scores of radio stations carry this program around the country because we buy the time. That's true of all the Christian programs. Almost all the programs you listen to on Christian radio are paying for the time, as we are. The difference is we don't sell anything, we don't have any underwriters, and we don't take any commercial breaks, have no sponsors. We just have an hour of commercial-free broadcasting. We depend on gifts from listeners to pay the bills. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Now, everything at the website is free, but there is a donation option at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, hey, I've said some things in the first half hour that lots of people disagree with. You're welcome to call and balance comment, and we can talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we have a couple lines open right now. This is a good time to try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ray from Seattle area. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. Hey, you know, I heard a sermon this weekend, or a pastor, and he was talking about the origins of evil. It was really good. But the one thing that kind of got me thinking was that he says that that God's not omnipresent. I mean, Satan's not omnipresent. And he's not omniscient, so he can't read our thoughts. But he says that Satan doesn't, he can't implant thoughts into the person who's been born again. So my question is you know, before I say my question, is that, you know, Adam and Eve were tempted, or at least Eve was tempted by the devil. Jesus was tempted by the devil. If Satan can't put, I don't know if he can put a thought on our brain, but he can put suggestions out there for us to hear.
Yeah.
How does he communicate temptation to us?
Well, I agree with you more than with the pastor you just described. I mean, I agree with some of the things the pastor said. Satan is certainly not omniscient, and he is certainly not omnipresent. Of course, Satan's network may be omnipresent. Satan is the chief of a great host of demons, almost a number. I mean, they're not an infinite number, but a huge number of demons. The Bible would indicate, especially in, if that's what's represented by the locusts from the bottomless pit, as many commentators do and I do. There's a great host of them, like a swarm of locusts. Therefore, even though the devil can't be everywhere at once, just like the president of the United States can't be everywhere at once, his forces can be all over the world. The United States can have troops fighting on many fronts, and they're all answerable to the president, unfortunately. But the fact is that he is in one place, but his agents are all over the place. And I think Satan's like that. He's not personally omnipresent, but I do believe that his agents and his organization probably are more or less omnipresent. So there's probably agents of Satan, demons and so forth, that are, you know, around us most of the time to give us whatever trouble they're able to do. Now, he is not omniscient. For example, he didn't know whether Job would curse God. Satan was pretty much putting his money on that, but he failed. It didn't happen. Satan doesn't know everything. Whether he knows our thoughts or not, I do not know. I mean, you wouldn't have to be omniscient to know other people's thoughts. You would certainly have to have powers, intellectual powers or access to other people's thoughts that a natural man does not have. But Satan's not natural. He's supernatural. I don't know if he knows what people are thinking. I don't give it much thought, and he knows I don't. But the point is that he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But I don't know if he knows our thoughts or not. Now, can he put thoughts in our head? This is where I think I disagree with the pastor. Because Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps your pastor thought that they were not really Christians. They were in the church. They were baptized. They were members in good standing. They were doing what all the Christians were doing, selling their property and giving money to the poor and things like that, although they cheated a little bit and kept back some money for themselves that they said they were giving away, and that's where they fell into trouble. But Peter said that Satan filled their hearts. That's the words he uses in Acts chapter 5. He says, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? So one could say, well, they weren't really Christians. That's why Satan could fill their hearts. Or they might have been Christians, but just somewhat compromised. The Bible tells us not to give place to the devil. In Ephesians 4, I think it's around verse 29, Paul says, you know, don't give place to wrath. He said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. Now, he's talking to Christians. It seems like we can yield, access or yield, you know, control in some measure to Satan if we do the wrong things that do that. And so I don't really see any reason to say Satan can't put thoughts in our heads. After all, the person sitting next to me, you know, in a room can put thoughts in my heads. They just have to suggest them. And those, what they said is it's in my head now. Now, Satan doesn't suggest them verbally or out loud, but to say that he can't, as it were, silently, without audible sound, suggest things to my head, that'd be an outrageous thing for me to argue as an absolute, because the Bible doesn't say that. And you pointed out, Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he was a real Christian. He was not a fake Christian. And the devil put it in his head to turn rocks into bread or to jump off the temple pinnacle or to bow down to him. Actually, Jesus came to his head from the devil to bow down and worship Satan. Jesus rejected those things, but the Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. So I do believe that I believe that Satan was able to put thoughts into Jesus' head, which he rejected, and which we should do when the devil puts thoughts in our heads too. But to say that the devil can't put thoughts in our heads is going way beyond anything the Scripture actually would say. And I would think contrary to what the Scripture says. The Bible does indicate that the devil can gain some power, and he can tempt us, and if he could put thoughts in Jesus' head, he could do it in any of our heads, I would think.
What is that little bell that I hear?
I don't hear a bell. When
I tried to say something earlier, I didn't. You weren't there. Then there's a little tone that comes on, and now I thought, well, maybe now I can talk. But anyway, in Ephesians 5 or 6, it talks about flaming darts. Flaming arrows or flaming arrows that the devil can put. What do you think that's referring to?
Well, he says, take the shield of faith.
The devil putting thoughts in our heads, and that we need to have the shield.
In Ephesians 6, when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he does say, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts or arrows of the enemy. He doesn't say what those darts are, but I assume that if you meet them and defeat them with faith, they are probably doubts. There's different kinds of thoughts that the devil can put in our head. He can tempt us, sensually. He can tempt us with pride. He can tempt us, to feel condemned when we're not. The devil tempts us in many ways, and one of the ways he tempts us is to doubt. Now, I think the different pieces of the armor of God that are listed, each has its function to defend against certain types of attacks of the enemy. And since the shield of faith I should say, since the shield is faith, faith, of course, conquers doubt. So I think that when the devil is seeking to put doubts in our heads, and he does that a lot, that we take the shield of faith and we say, well, I believe God. You know, yeah, whatever doubts may come to mind, I trust God. I believe God. And that's, I think, taking the shield of faith. And I think the arrows that are, overcome by that are, in fact, references to doubts. It may refer to any kind of thoughts the devil puts in your head, but the truth is, it suggests that you need to take the shield of faith to prevent it. You know, whatever the devil's going to do, he'll succeed in unless you take the shield of faith. And that's a command. It's not saying because you have faith, you'll be protected automatically. He said, no, you need to take that shield of faith. You need to use that shield of faith. And that'll defend you. So I don't think we can, with biblical authority, ever say that, you know, the devil can't put thoughts on our heads. It seems to me like that's one of the main activities that he's involved in. That's my understanding anyway. All right, let's talk to David from Anaheim, California. David, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've listened to you for a couple of months, and I seem to see some of the things that you disagree with, like, for instance, dispensationalism, which I would agree with, but I don't see so much what you do agree with. You sometimes kind of say, well, you know, I sort of feel this based on Scripture, but, you know, not always really definitive. So I'm just going to ask you, well, see, I suppose I could have gone to your website and seen if there was a statement of doctrine or not, but I kind of wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth, so to speak, or if you say it on the radio, that might be a lot faster, easier than everybody going to the website, though I'm sure you want to drive traffic to there. So the
So when you say,
do you lean more towards Calvinist and Reformed theology, or basically what is your overall position?
Okay. One reason that, I don't say here's my theological view on everything is because I don't belong to any particular camp. There's hundreds of doctrines that Christians have views about, and I have an idea about most of them. But when you put together all the views I hold, it doesn't really make a composite that has a name. On subjects like eschatology, I'm amillennial. Which is, Reformed people are amillennial. But when it comes to soteriology, I'm not Calvinist, and Reformed people are. So I can't really say, well, I'm Reformed, because, in a sense, my eschatology is Reformed, but my soteriology is not. Certainly can't say I'm dispensational. I'm not. I used to be, but that's not a view I hold now. So if you're thinking of the large categories like eschatology and soteriology, I would be more or less, I'd be Reformed in my eschatology and not Reformed in my soteriology. If you wonder about other doctrines, basically any doctrine in the Bible you want to talk about, I probably have an opinion about, but it doesn't fit into one particular camp that all my other views. For example, I obviously, if you were listening to the first half hour, I obviously believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. I believe in speaking in tongues for today. Many dispensationalists would not believe in that. But many dispensationalists do, especially, well, Pentecostal dispensationalists do. Reformed people very many times do not believe in those doctrines. They believe in what's called cessationism. So I'm not a cessationist. I guess I'd have to say I hold to charismatic theology. I hold to a Reformed eschatology. I hold to a non-Reformed soteriology, which some people might refer to as Arminian. I don't use the word Arminian very often because I don't know that I hold the views Arminius held. I never have read Arminius to know what he held. But certainly anyone who's not a Calvinist is usually thought of as an Arminian. That's not necessarily a correct way of thinking of it. That if that's the way people think of it, then I'm Arminian. And true of many other things. On a lot of issues, for example, let's say the origin of Satan. That comes up a lot on the radio over the years. And, yeah, I don't hold one view or another on that. On the views of hell, I believe there's more than one possibility. There's three views of hell, and I believe at least two of them make biblical sense. And I haven't decided which one. So there are issues I'm not decided about, and there are always issues I don't think anyone needs to be decided about. You know, if a person needed to be decided, I'd be in trouble. Because on those issues that I just mentioned that I'm undecided about, I used to be decided. I used to hold my views very strongly And then I studied more. And we say, oh, it's not so clear cut. There are things I, you know, I can't be sure of. And it's not because the Bible, you know, that there's a defect in the Bible. There's a defect in my understanding of the Bible. But fortunately, only on things that you don't have to know. I think we have a capacity to be almost infinitely curious about things that God doesn't even think are important for us to talk about or think about, and he doesn't talk about them much in the Bible. So I'm always willing to be undecided about things. But if you're asking for a theological position on just about everything, yeah, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, there is a statement of faith, which I wrote myself, and you can see what I believe on most issues. I certainly am what we'd have to call an evangelical in the sense that I believe in the absolute authority of the Scripture. I'm not a liberal, in other words. So those are some of the things. Is there a more particular doctrine you're wondering about?
No. You know, that gives me, I would say that I'm Calvinist Reformed. I would certainly not be Arminian in my soteriology, and I would be a cessationist. But I find it interesting to listen to you, though I might not agree with everything. I just kind of wanted to get, like you said, you know, at least you have an open mind enough to tell people, like, well, if you don't agree with them, call in and let's debate about it. But,
sure.
You know, I just I wanted to hear your thoughts kind of directly on that.
Sure. All right.
So, yeah, I guess that's enough for now. You know, other people
okay.
can get their questions in. Thank you.
Thanks, David. Thank you. I appreciate your call. Our next caller then is Louie from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. You probably have spoken on and referred to this scripture at some time, and I just missed it. But Isaiah 28, verse 12, especially the last part of it. Could this shed some light on Romans 11, verses 25 and 26?
Well, Isaiah, you said Isaiah 28, 12?
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
I meant 27.
Oh, 27, 12? Okay, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel? That's what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay, and you wondered if it was related to what other passage, Romans 11? I don't think it's related to Romans 11 necessarily, although it could be. The thing is, Romans 11, of course, talks about God combining believing Gentiles and believing Jews in one organism, the olive tree, and this is how all of the true Israel is saved, Paul said. The gathering of people to God has, in these Old Testament passages, has, in a sense, a partial and a final fulfillment. The partial fulfillment, or I might call it typological, if you know what types in Scripture are, you probably do, that one thing in the Old Testament can be a type of something that's in the New Testament. For example, Abraham offering his son Isaac, we often see that as a type of God offering his son Jesus. That's called typology. Well, and the Exodus from Egypt is said to be a type of Christian salvation spiritually. Well, I think the return of the exiles from Babylon, the Jewish exiles being brought back from Babylon, I think that not only happened in reality, but it served as a type of Christian salvation, just like the Exodus does. And I believe we find evidence of that in the New Testament, which I don't have time to survey right now, but I could, if you know, at some point. I think that this is probably, in its first instance, talking about God bringing back the exiles from Babylon. But in my opinion, many of these passages have a more subtle meaning that would be the antitype. There's the return of the exiles from Babylon is the type, and Christ gathering his people into his body would be the antitype. And I think that this probably has both of those things going on in it. In that case, it would connect with New Testament teaching, including the teaching of Romans 11, because Romans 11, in talking about God gathering Gentiles to be part of the same olive tree with Israel, you know, that's the phenomenon we're talking about here, is God gathering people into his body. So that'd be the only connection that would come to my mind between those two passages. There may be more there than I'm seeing. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Santa Rosa, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you today?
I'm fine, go ahead.
Yeah, my question is, I'm reading this part of Genesis 6, and it's the part where, you know, it's a kind of a detachment from man where he says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not shield man forever. Having erred, he is but flesh. His days were 120 years. Well, generally some scholars have read, you know, the verse, and his days shall be 120 years, as God granted a lifespan of 120 years to man. But this doesn't make sense, because if the text dealt with God's intent to destroy man, why would he then, in the same breath, offer man long life?
Well, actually, 120 years would be a shortening of man's life, not a lengthening, because prior to Genesis 6, you have 10 generations in chapter 5 of people from Adam to Noah, and they lived to be all 900
like
years old.
900 years,
so,
crazy, yeah.
Yeah, so when God says man's days will only be 120, some people say, as you point out, some scholars would say that means he's shortening man's lifespan from 900 to 120 years. The problem is 120 years never did become the average lifespan of man. After the flood, for 10 generations, people still lived before 500 years old. Even in the days of Abraham, 10 generations after the flood, Abraham lived to be 175. Actually, 120, that was Moses' age when he died, but he was an unusual case. People still lived a long time, more than 120 years after the flood. So I don't believe that God is saying, I'm shortening man's longevity to this length of time, 120 years, because it simply never happened that way. What I think he's saying is, I'm going to extend mankind's opportunities for 120 years. I'm going to give man his days from this point on, it will be 120 years. It means from the time that God made that determination, it'd be 120 years until God's going to wipe out mankind, not an individual man's lifespan, but mankind's tenure on earth. So I think the 120 years speaks of how long it would be before the flood. And I think that's probably the most realistic understanding of how that verse should be understood. Yeah, I think it does get misinterpreted. You're right. Brian from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I just had a question regarding general revelation and if that can save versus special revelation. And I was just thinking about the scripture with Paul saying no one has any excuse, and it seemed to basically say, like, from what is seen, so that would mean maybe general revelation, that's enough.
Right.
But then mostly when I read, most people will cite scripture about Cornelius and that's not enough to save. So I'm like, what if somebody's an Aztec and
okay.
Mayan or what, you know, how does that all work out?
Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We don't have record in the Bible of anyone being saved who did not receive special revelation. Now, when you talk about general revelation for people who don't know what you're talking about, the Bible says in Romans 1 that the heavens, you know, everything God created, you know, exhibits his character, his Godhead, his power, so that people are without excuse. In Psalm 19, it says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So the Bible indicates that all people, whether they receive special revelation from God, like Abraham or Moses or David or the prophets or Jesus and the apostles, whether they receive that kind of revelation or not, everyone has enough information, at least, to make them guilty. I mean, that's what it says in Romans. So, you know, the invisible things have been made clear by what he made, so they are without excuse, meaning, therefore, they aren't innocent if they reject God. Now, some people say, yeah, it's sufficient to render one guilty, but it's not sufficient for someone to be saved by. This is a position many Christians take, simply because we don't have any case in the Bible given of anyone who got saved, that we know to be saved, who didn't have special revelation, that God appeared to them or had dreams or scripture or something else. But that doesn't tell us much, because the Bible really only records the stories of a relatively few people who've lived on Earth. I mean, if you take the stories of everyone in the Bible that we have any biographical detail about them, there might be a total of 50 people. I'm just picking the number out of my head, but it wouldn't be very much more or less than 50 out of millions and billions of people who've lived. Now, in other words, the Bible is selective in the stories it tells. It tells us the stories of special people to whom God gave special revelation. And because of their belief in what he said, they were saved. We aren't told stories about people who had no special revelation, unless maybe we would consider Job. Now, we don't know what Job knew about God in terms of special revelation before all this happened in the story of Job. But he's a righteous man. He knew there was a God, but we don't know if he knew that because he had received any special revelation. There was no Bible yet in Job's day. No part of the Bible had been written. We don't know if he'd seen, had angel visitors or dreams or visions. There's no record of that. As far as we know, Job may have had nothing more than general revelation that all people have, and yet he sought God, he worshipped God, he lived a life that was seeking to please God, and God told Satan that Job, he's a blameless man, He always does what's good and avoids evil. Now, we could not prove from Scripture that prior to that time, Job had received any special revelation at all. And he may be an example of one who didn't have any special revelation, but still sought God. Cornelius was like that, too. Cornelius didn't have special revelation, apparently, until Peter came to him. But Cornelius had already turned his heart to God, was praying to God and giving alms. And the angel came and said God was pleased with him. Now, I have to assume that if Cornelius had died before Peter reached him, Cornelius would have died on the same terms with God that any of the faithful remnant of Israel would. Throughout the Old Testament, there was the faithful remnant of Israel, and they were following whatever light they had, which was better than most of the Gentiles had. But Cornelius was more devoted to God than many of the Jews were, and that was before he heard the gospel. If he had died in that condition, I find it very difficult to think that he would not have been regarded the same by God as a faithful Jew would be. The faithful Jews in the Old Testament didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Neither did Cornelius. But they responded to the light they had, and we can see the angel told to Cornelius God was pleased with him even before he heard the gospel. So then why did he need to hear the gospel? Because being pleased with you means that God won't condemn you. He doesn't condemn you. But the gospel is not just to help us avoid condemnation. The gospel is that which tells us about the lordship and kingship of Jesus, tells us there's a king to be followed, tells us what he said and how we fit into his kingdom and how we serve him in the world. And that's what God's purpose is. The gospel needs to go to everyone. Even if we suspected that some people who never hear the gospel, God may give them a pass because of their following the light they had, they would still live and die without being part of the body of Christ, without being part of the kingdom here, without being serviceable to God. People need to hear the gospel so they know who Jesus is and what he wants them to do. They also get forgiven for their sins. But people in the Old Testament who never heard of Jesus were forgiven for their sins too when they turned to God. So I'm going to say we cannot rule out that there are people who've never heard any special revelation but may be saved because they responded in a way pleasing to God to the general revelation that God gave them. God, I don't think it holds it against them if they never had any opportunity to have special revelation. So, I'm sorry we're out of time for the program. It goes by so quickly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, usually. Sometimes we have to take a day off when I'm traveling or something, but we're usually live, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website if you want to use the resources for free or donate. It's thenarrowpath.com.